Revelation chapter 9, beginning in verse 13. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed which were prepared for an hour, and a day, and a month, and a year, for to slay the third part of men. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000,000. And I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire, and of jacinth and brimstone. And the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. By these three was the third part of men killed, by the fire and by the smoke and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails were like unto serpents and had heads, and with them they do hurt. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils, and idols of gold and silver and brass, and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. Try to imagine or bring before your mind's eye a king. And let us imagine a great king who has in his hand the hearts of his people. Whenever this king is inclined to raise the banner, the standard of war, he is able to marshal great armies. But let us imagine a king even greater than this. He raises the standard, and he's able to rouse every man in his kingdom, everyone who has an arm that is strong enough for the fight. They all come. And we would say that he was a great king indeed, would we not? Now imagine also a king who is not only able to rouse all of these men, but in his kingdom, the wind and the waves, the dust of the ground and the lice of the earth, these also would come under his banner and fight in his wars. Now we have left the world of men altogether, and we feel very much like we're talking about a fairy story. But now let's go a step further and imagine a king who can not only marshal all of these enemies, but whenever an enemy appears against him, he is able to conscript that same enemy into his army. We would have to say that this king is invincible. No enemy can stand before him because all the enemies are being conscripted into his own army. He overrules all. This is a portrait of our God. If you remember our sermons in the book of Haggai, Jehovah is frequently called Jehovah of hosts, the Lord of armies. And part of the point that is made in Haggai is that all of created reality can be used by him in his wars. So he can marshal men and angels and use them in wars. But if you remember the plagues of Egypt, he can also use lice and frogs, wind and wave, light and darkness. He can use all of these things and make them soldiers in his war. But as we read in the scriptures, and how frustrating this must be for his enemies, he's able to conscript all of his enemies into his army and to make them fight for him, though they know it not and though they intend it not. You might very well remember the story of Gideon as he goes out against a Midianite army that is portrayed as being innumerable, like the grasshoppers for multitude. If you can remember or think of a locust plague, they are portrayed in those terms, a vast multitude indeed. Do you remember how many men Gideon had? He had 300 men. You remember their impressive weaponry when they made their approach to the Midianite army in camp? And the scriptures are quite express. In one hand, they had their pitcher with the lamp inside. In their other hand, they had a trumpet. No third hand for a sword, a bow, or a weapon of any kind. 300 men surround this vast multitude with no weapons. They break their pitchers simultaneously, suddenly shedding light. They blow their horns. And what happens? Did they need a sword? Their enemies panicked. The fright of the Lord. And the Midianite swords were enough for the slaying of the Midianites. Now, it is true that Gideon will have to take up a sword before this is over. But this first battle, the Lord conscripted his enemies against his enemies. He conscripted them into his army for the protection of his people. This is for us a happy and encouraging thought. But the scriptures also teach another truth that ought to make us tremble. The Lord is also able to conscript his enemies for the chastening of his own people. You remember the Lord frequently threatened his people during the Exodus that if they would not drive out the inhabitants of the land, he would make them a vexation. He would take his own enemies and use them to chasten his people for their neglected duty, for their cowardice. And so Numbers 33 is just one example. If you will not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come to pass that those which ye let remain of them shall be pricks in your eyes and thorns in your sides and shall vex you in the land wherein ye dwell. And so it was. It's part of what Gideon was living through at that time. But what king is there like Jehovah that's not only able to rally all of his friends, all rational creatures, but able to rally all created reality and even his enemies, even the unwilling, to fight in his wars? And what a foolish thing to endeavor to stand it out against this great king. Remember where we are in our text. The anti-Christian idolatry has been discovered in the Eastern Empire by the Assyrian kings, beginning with Leo, by the Pelicians, and in some measure even by the Muslims, who would not tolerate any of this idolatry. But you remember the sermons, they neglected the service of the horns of the golden altar. That service that had been given for the sins of ignorance that had defiled the meeting place with God. And is so frequently in the scriptures, that place, that neglected altar and its horns, are portrayed as crying out for judgment. Very much like Abel's blood that soaked down into the ground. And that blood, that ground, is portrayed as crying out to God for judgment. So this neglected altar cries out to God for judgment. This is no longer a sin of ignorance. The error has been discovered. And yet, as the text ends here, they will not repent. Not in the West and not in the East. And so we find those same tempest and angels that were introduced back to us in Revelation chapter 7. We find those same four tempest angels who had for a time been bound at Euphrates, the end of the Saracen plague at the Euphrates River, now loosed. The Islamic threat is renewed, but now not at the hands of the Arabs, not at the hands of the Saracens, but at the hands of the Turks. And the Turks were a mixed multitude of sorts. When you think about the Turkish people and where they came from, again, it was several people groups, but settled around the Black and Caspian Sea, north and south of it. Now we typically think of the region of Iran and so on. Those would be Turks, part of the remnants of the Ottoman Empire of old and so on. Interestingly enough, the Turkish Muslims do frequently think of themselves as Persians, as over against Arabians. They self-consciously recognize the difference. And so it's the same Islamic menace, but in a different hand, and history's quite clear, a more powerful and threatening hand than they ever faced from the Saracens. And the Saracens were bad enough, as it was. But now a new and more terrible woe. You remember their commission was the destruction of the third part of the Roman world, which would be the eastern third, that part by the Euphrates River, and that destruction was going to require 396 years and 118 days, which is exactly what we find in the history. That is the prophetic year and month, day and hour. In the year 1057, more specifically January 18th, Toghril Beg began the campaign to extend Islamic power from where? From the Euphrates. And exactly the Euphrates. What do we find 396 years later, plus 118 days? Constantinople is in its 40th day of siege, and now it is finally fully invested. It is not only surrounded on the land, but it is surrounded in the water. The Muslims have put ships out into the water so that the bombardment might also be on the seaside. This was somewhat new for Constantinople. They recognized at this point that the war was over. In contemporary parlance, we would say it was all over except the shouting at this point. It was over. They were done for. The ancient city, which had stood for more than 1,000 years, was fallen. Just 12 days later, the Turks were in full possession of the city. And so we find a very specific fulfillment of this prophecy. And this morning I wanted to look at verse 16 and 17, where we get some further markers that indicate to us that we have not gone wrong. And I mentioned to you that the Reformed exegetes of the First and Second Reformation differed over a lot of the details in Revelation, but not this. There was a great concurrence that this sixth trumpet dealt with the Turkish menace. And these marks have been commonly recognized. So verse 16, and the number of the army of horsemen were 200,000, and I heard the number of them. So we're going to get some further points of identification, strengthening our confidence that we're in the right place at the right time in the prophecy. First of all, remember that the time frame is right. We've had the passing of the Saracen menace, the rise of a new menace. The point of departure is the same, Euphrates, so we've got the right location. And the terminus, the end point, the destruction of the Eastern Empire, all in front of us. But notice here that there's an emphasis upon the great number of the cavalry and the number of the army of the horsemen were. And quite literally in Greek, it's myriads of myriads. What they call a definite for an indefinite number. It means something like lots and lots and lots, myriads and myriads. A myriad technically is 10,000. It's sort of strange for us to number things by 10,000, but as we'll talk about this in just a moment. In the East, it was pretty common for them to number by tomans or by myriads, groups of 10,000. But here, myriads upon myriads. And a definite number for an indefinite. And we should also mark that the text is quite specific, even emphatic, that John hears the numbering of them. And I want you to notice it doesn't say what you might expect. I heard the number of the army of the horsemen, and they were 200,000 or something like that. Notice that the memorial of his hearing of them is in an emphatic position. At the end, and the number of the army of the horsemen and so on, and I heard the number of them. So there's a special emphasis put upon that last clause. And I think something also that is fulfilled in the prophecy, as John is there in his representative character of the apostolical men. Now, with respect to historical fulfillment, you might already know, and if you don't know, you won't be surprised to learn that the Turks were particularly noted for one thing, and that was their cavalry. And more than that, there are large numbers of them. In this sense, they were like the Saracens. The Saracens were also noted for their cavalry armies. But the Turks in particular were noted for the massive numbers of them and how many horse they could bring out into the field. And to get something by way of contrast, some of the armies of Western Europe were pretty large, but they were composed mostly of footmen. If you looked at a ratio, the number of horsemen was comparatively small to the number of footmen. So they would bring a lot of footmen out into the field, comparatively few horse. But it was a distinctive of the Turks to bring out horse by the tens of thousands and even the hundreds of thousands. As you get towards the end of the 11th century, the first crusaders, the first Western Europeans who are making their way out to the Holy Land in the First Crusade, talked about their engagement with the Turks at Nicaea, famous city. And it's hard to get exact records and memorials, but they said that there was between 200,000 and 400,000 Turkish horse on the field that day. That is a massive cavalry, and probably the likes of which they had never seen. And all of these skilled at fighting from the horse. The Ottoman Empire, toward the end of the 17th century, could bring almost 1 million into the field. It's a cavalry that can scarcely be imagined. And interestingly enough, the Turks, when they numbered these, tended to number them by myriads, tomans, or groups of 10,000. This wasn't absolutely unique to them, but it is somewhat unusual and did distinguish them from the armies with which they were dealing, say the Western Europeans and so on. So it's very interesting that the scriptures would represent them in language that was very much like unto the way that they would identify themselves. So this, the vast numbers of their cavalry, certainly fittingly represented by the apocalypse. It's another defining characteristic, helps us know we're in the right place. And interestingly enough, you don't have to be a great student of history. The rumors of their great numbers spread throughout Western Europe. It was one of the things that precipitated the Crusades. The Eastern Christians are in great trouble because of the numbers of the Turks and the numbers that they can bring into the field. A.B. Eliot gives a record from the Patriarch of Jerusalem at the time. And I think Eliot picked this because it actually brings the tempest angels into view. If you listen to the way that the Patriarch of Jerusalem expresses himself, he says, Jerusalem has been besieged, taken, sacked, razed to the ground, triumphed over. What may the rest of Christendom promise itself? The strength of the Turks is daily increased. Their forces are fiercer and stronger than the forces of the Saracens. They have already devoured the whole world in hope. We call on you for help, as Christians, not in the name and profession only, but in heart, soul, and spirit. Ere the tempest thunder, ere the lightning fall on you, the tempest angels, avert from yourselves and children the storm hanging over your heads. Deliver us, deliver your religion, and God shall requite you. But here there is a menace that is portrayed as being so large that it's ready to overspread the earth. And like I said, this is an Eastern patriarch writing to Western Christians. And so this continues under Pope Urban, Peter the Hermit, who is a great preacher of the Crusade and so on. This rumor of the vast multitudes of the Turkish hordes was spreading all over. And it's interesting, Now, John, I do believe, is representative of apostolical men, and there were yet such men, but it spreads throughout the visible church, the record and the memorial of the vast numbers of them, and so it's emphasized in the text. John heard the number of them, and without that, there wouldn't have been any crusades. So true believers and even the tares in the visible church all hear the record of this. And one other distinguishing mark, and we'll make some application. And I saw the horses in the vision and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire and of jacinth and brimstone. This is very interesting expression. You won't know how interesting until next week, but John in a vision sees the horses and he sees men sitting upon the horses. So he sees the horsemen, and then there's a description of their armor. Basically red, blue, and yellow. The color of fire, the color of hyacinth, which is a deep blue, maybe even a purple, and sulfur, yellow. So armor of blue, red, and yellow. It's expressed somewhat unusually, though, because it's described almost as being fiery. Because he doesn't use the normal adjectives for red and yellow. He uses the language of fire. It was fire-colored and sulfur-colored, which is very specific. And I do think probably a reference to the fact that one of the things that gave the Turks warfare, one of the victory in warfare, one of the reasons they were able to take Constantinople when nobody before them was because of gunpowder and the large cannon that they were able to bring out into the field. That's ultimately what took the walls of Constantinople down, was the number of the cannon. So it's very striking here. But let me quote Dabuz, who is an apocalyptic interpreter. He says this: from their first appearance, the Ottomans have affected to wear warlike apparel of scarlet, blue, and yellow, a descriptive trait the more marked from its contrast to the military appearance of Greeks, Franks, and Saracens contemporarily. So basically he's saying the Turks, and only the Turks, dressed like this in warfare at the time, but it was one of their distinctive marks. It was frequently a mark of amazement. If you can imagine these ragtag bands making it out of the West, and if they had any good color on them when they left, by the time they got to the East, everything was shabby and worn and probably the hues of sand. But if you look down on a Turkish military encampment, there would be all of these vibrant colors. And these in particular, the blue, the red, and the yellow. So we have some strong indications, and we're not done, that we're in the right place at the right time. I wanted to take away from this just one use, and one that I do think is quite seasonable for us as a congregation. Our God is able to conscript even his enemies, and so let us take comfort in that fact. Our text talks here about the conscription of the Turks at this point to chasten an anti-Christian and idolatrous church. So God conscripts his enemies, the enemies outside of the church, to make war against his enemies that are within the church. But this is not the only example. If you remember last week's history, when the Lord was pleased to slow the Turkish advance down, he used some of his other enemies, the Mongols under Genghis Khan and other Asians under Tamerlane, to slow down the Turkish advance. Enemies used to judge, slow, and hinder other enemies of the Lord. But what a wonderful sight we get of the Most High God, who is sovereign over all things. He quite literally cannot be resisted. And even the greatest enemy that can be brought into the field, Satan himself, is nothing to withstand God. He's simply another tool, agent in the hands of God for the accomplishment of God's own purposes. God is sovereign over all. Now, while all of this is going on, and this terrible warfare is being enacted against the unsealed, remember the fifth trumpet, warfare specifically against the unsealed, what can we say about the sealed, about the elect of God? They are safe and protected from all spiritual harm. And we'll come to the history of this when we get to Revelation chapters 10 and 11. There were true Christian churches in the world at this time standing out against Rome and against Eastern Orthodoxy. We'll talk about the Pelagians in the East and the Waldensians in the West and their testimony during this time when we come to it. But in the midst of all of this, they were preserved by God. Not every single individual, but the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the faithful, they continued to profess the true religion, and they continued right on in the midst of all of these calamities. So, when you look at it on balance and you consider these various groups, how did God make use of his enemies? Remember, God used the Islamic threat to awaken his true children to the idolatry within the church. You remember the Pelagians begin to raise the cry partly because of the Islamic testimony against it and the sensible judgment of God upon it by the Muslims. So it stirs up thought. What's going on? Why is the Lord leaving us vulnerable to these of a different religion? The Pelagians get the point. God wakes up his children by his enemies. He chastens an idolatrous visible church by these enemies. And he judges his other enemies with these enemies. But you see that God had fully conscripted his enemies for his own purposes. And this ought to be comforting to every believing heart. When I talk about enemies, I hope that you'll understand. Unless I know somebody to have sinned the sin unto death, I hope that every man will find me to be a friend. I'd only be enemy to the man that I knew to be Christ's enemy, ultimately. And in the meantime, I want to play a friendly part toward every man. But even as we're endeavoring, as far as it concerns us, to be at peace with all men, not all men will be at peace with us. And it's in that sense that I call them enemies. Not because I have any sort of hatred or enmity toward them, but because this hatred and enmity is going to be directed toward us. If we will walk godly in Christ Jesus, we can expect opposition. We can expect persecution. We can expect to be treated no better than our Lord. And the enemies are going to abound. Just like in the text, we hear some report of their vast numbers. You think about the Muslims at the current time, and some of the way these things are reported, the giant in the East is awake again. Their vast multitudes are well reported to us. It is, again, as it was of old. And this can be disquieting. But you remember they're well in hand with respect to the Lord, and his sealed ones are still his sealed ones. And no matter what happens with these Muslim hordes, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to continue on, and it's going to be just fine. Bringing it a little closer to home, for us to be such a small congregation, and for us to be so few in number, we seem to have contracted a good number of enemies, almost to where it's astounding. For my own part, I like to fancy myself a friendly and peaceable sort of fella, but I seem to be able to find enemies every direction that I turn. The scriptures tell us to expect as much in the way of righteousness. You might even be able to think of your own personal enemies, people that for whatever reason have directed their spite and their ill will towards you. I want you to learn to think about them in a different way, because God conscripts them and he has a use for them. And even a use for us toward us as a congregation and each one of us individually. First of all, remember that the Lord assures that all of these activities of enemies are overruled by God, our loving Father, to make sure that they ultimately are for our good, our spiritual good. And just consider the way that it was of old, and it's the same for us. Our conflicts with our enemies arouse us to our weaknesses, So we might bury it just like the Muslims in the Eastern Empire, where the conflict with the Muslims was one of the great precipitating causes that at least some were awakened to the problems of the idolatry. And our enemies still do that. As we come into conflict with them, we find our own weaknesses, we find our own faults, we find our own sins. And all of this, God has promised is going to be useful to us ultimately for our sanctification. I don't know about you, but I think about some of these things and I say, I'm not sure how I've profited just yet. I just know that I've been in pain. But I don't know what profit yet. But we must believe the promise that ultimately these conflicts will be for our good. And far from harming us, they will actually at the end be shown to have been helpful. We will be glad that we passed through these things. And in the meantime, to give us some comfort, because of course we have taken our battleship into another choppy sea. But as we stand for a righteousness, and we find it difficult even to get our evangelical brethren to make a like stand for these same principles of righteousness, like we're commanded to honor our father and mother, and a curse is pronounced upon those that set light by father and mother, and that we are all as a body supposed to say amen to this. Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 16, the ceremony at Mount Ebal. The blessings and the curses of the covenant were pronounced, and among those was that curse. Cursed is he who setteth light by father and mother, simply treating them as a light thing, a vain thing, not much worthy of consideration, regard, respect, reverence. To set light by father and mother is cursed by the Lord. And a list of sins that includes things like incest, homosexuality, and bestiality. Not a small thing. And then all of the congregation is then called upon to do what? Say amen. There are not very many of us saying amen at this present time with regard to this. But this is the comfort that the Lord gives us in the midst of this warfare. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, remember the teaching of Peter. If we bring reproach and shame upon ourselves because of our own sin, for our own wrongdoing, then Peter says, well, what good is that? You've just brought due suffering upon your own head for your own wrongdoing. But he says, if you suffer shame for righteousness' sake, then you have entered into the sufferings of the Lord. And you ought to have a due sense of your closeness to the Lord in walking in this way. But notice that the Lord in the Sermon on the Mount says, blessed are ye when men shall revile you. We're enduring some of that now. And persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Which when we take his part and we stand for righteousness, of course, when it's within the church, people aren't going to concede that we're standing for his sake. But we're standing for Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 16. We will add our amen. And let all the world say, boo, I know, it doesn't matter. We will add our amen to that. And then he says this very strange thing. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. So you've had your honor taken away from you. You have been shamed. They have cried you down. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they, the prophets which were before you. When we suffer for these things and we bear reproach for these things, we have properly entered into the sufferings of our Lord. And he tells us, far from weep and mourn, he says, rejoice and be glad, because when you suffer these things with me and for my name's sake, your reward in heaven is great. So let us stand with the Lord, even if all of the world should cry it down, even if all of the rest of the visible church should cry it down. Let us stand with the Lord. So I say that by way of digression. I want to remind you that all of this conflicting with our enemies is ultimately going to be for our good. We have this comfort in the meantime, that these are the Lord's sufferings and what we have been told to expect in the way of righteousness. But in addition to this, The Lord will use his enemies to chasten anti-Christianism and idolatry within the church itself, which is another way of protecting his own. In other words, this is a judgment upon another kind of enemy that's simply nearer to us, the idolaters that are within the church. And these are an enemy. If you could have found a Waldensian running around in the Italian Alps and say if he thought that the Romanists were friendly towards him, he would have said, no, these are great enemies because they seek the extermination of us and the extirpation of our religion. These are not friendly people. When the judgment of the Turks comes, it becomes a great distraction. There's judgment upon God's enemies, the anti-Christian idolaters within the church, and a great relief for God's own children who have been suffering persecution at their hand. We'll come to some more of that in the history. And then finally, the Lord uses his enemies to judge and destroy others of his enemies. So I ask you a question. Where is the harm in all of this for us? It seems like profit for us all the way around. God's enemies outside and within are judged by the enemies. We are protected from all of their hurtful consequences and improved by every engagement with them, no matter how uncomfortable. So what harm is there for us? And why are we so troubled? And why are we so afraid? I want you to fix something in mind when you think about the enemies of the church. I want you to try to put yourself with Gideon and those men. We might call it the lesson of the trumpets and the lamps. No weapons in our hands. We're ready to be at peace with all men. We carry a lamp with us, and a trumpet will herald the truth and give light. These are the only things that we'll carry. We don't have swords enough to destroy the enemy. But remember Gideon, he didn't need any for the destruction of the enemy. We don't even need any swords to protect ourselves. Isn't it interesting? Think about hundreds of thousands and maybe more than a million men panicking and scattering. And there's 300 men that have made a ring around them. And not a single one is lost. And not a single one of them is armed. They're just standing there. They start to slay one another and then they run. And Gideon's going to take this same number of men and chase them down. What few of them were left, and God gives them a great victory. The simple fact of the matter is we don't have to protect ourselves. And no sword is even necessary. Because God can conscript all of his enemies to do all of the fighting for us. And we simply stand still, as it says in the scripture, and witness the salvation of God. But the one great key is we adhere to our King, and our King will fight all of our battles. We adhere to our King, and the King will fight all of the battles. We simply take up our trumpet and lamp and do our job. It seems altogether appropriate to conclude this morning. We'll sing to Bangor again. Psalm 109, verses 16 through 20.